Well, I'm sorry about the slight change in arrangements this morning, but we'll give you lots of things to discuss in the session afterwards, as I'm not really quite able to follow through in as much detail as I would have liked to do, but they only have one appointment at 10:25, and it does seem wise to go and try and get this sorted out. Now, this morning we're going to move in the second of our studies to look together at the Passover, which we find in chapter 12 of Exodus. So if you'd like to open your Bibles there, we'll read just the first three verses of Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the tenth day of the month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household." Now, last night we left Moses with that great debate that he was having with God about what God was doing in the situation of Israel's immense need. And we saw that God answered it not by a detailed program of events, but by a revelation of his character. And you remember we were looking at chapter 6, "I am the Lord," and what it means to have the Lord, Yahweh, as our God. And one of the first things that God said to Moses there in chapter 6 was, "I am the Lord who has established his covenant, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." Now that last sentence of Exodus 6 verse 6 is really the agenda for the next six or so chapters. For in chapter 7, we see the beginning of God's mighty acts of judgment against the Egyptians, and we see God bringing his people out from under the yoke of slavery into which they had fallen. When you get to the question sessions this morning, you'll see that the first question talks about why did God allow, or why did God inflict these plagues on the people of Egypt? And it's quite important, I think, just before we come to the Passover, to take in one little section that is a very significant explanation of what is going on all the way through chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, as the plagues unfold. So let's just turn on to chapter 9, verse 33, and read the section that runs to 10, verse 2. "Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands towards the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am Yahweh.'" It's just to highlight for you, so that in the discussion we're able to think around this, the process that we see in that little paragraph. People often say, wasn't it very unfair of God to do all this to the Egyptians? Well, of course, Pharaoh was a man who was given a choice by God. And Pharaoh, we read in 9:34, hardened his heart. That's stage one. So, stage two, verse 35, Pharaoh's heart was hard. And stage 3, chapter 10, verse 1, God said, "I have hardened his heart." Pharaoh chose to harden his heart. The process of hardening made it hard. And God then said, "That is something that I have allowed to happen. I have done this. Because he chose to turn away from me, he is reaping the effects of his choice." Now that helps to explain too why this whole sequence of the plagues occurs. And again, let's just do a little walking with our fingers to establish it. come back with me to chapter 7, verse 5, where God is introducing the sequence to Moses. And he says that he will lay his hand on Egypt, and by his mighty acts of judgment he will bring the Israelites out. Chapter 7, verse 5, "And the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." So the plagues are to reveal the sovereignty of the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 17. This is what the Lord says, "By this you will know that I am Yahweh. With the staff that's in my hand I will strike the water of the Nile, and it'll be changed into blood." So you see, the purpose of these actions of God in the plagues is a judgment upon Egypt that reveals that God is the Lord, that he is the sovereign in the land of Egypt, just as much as he is everywhere else. And that note runs all the way through the plague narrative. Chapter 8, verse 10, Moses replied, "It will be as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh, our God." Chapter 8, verse 22, "On that day, says God, I'll deal differently with the land of Goshen, which is where the Israelites were, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, Yahweh, am in this land." Now remember last night we said that one of the ways we could tackle the whole book is to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to be Yahweh? What does it mean to be the Lord? And you see, this whole section of the book with the plagues is illustrating that. It's showing us that he is the sovereign in Egypt and that he is in control over everything that happens. That is what it means to be Yahweh. Now similarly, not only are they to learn that, but as we saw in chapter 10 verse 2, the Israelites are to learn it too. They are learning through God's mighty acts of judgment what it means to have this God as their God and what it means to be the people who are called by his name. And that is part of his promises to Abraham being fulfilled, that all the nations of the world will come to know about him through his relationship with his covenant people. So just turn on another page to chapter 9 and you see it again in a slightly different context. 9 verse 13. This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, "Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." Again, verse 16, two verses later, "I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So these are not vengeful acts of arbitrary spite or anything like that. They are God being consistent with his character, demonstrating his power over every area of life in Egypt. The other important thing to notice about the plagues is that you could say that what is happening is a clash between the two rival gods. Because Pharaoh was worshipped as a god. Pharaoh was recognized in Egypt as an incarnation of divine power. And so what you have happening in the plagues is the confrontation between Pharaoh, the God King of Egypt, and Yahweh, the God King of the Israelites. And the whole narrative of the plagues, I think, is to be seen as a conflict, a contrast between these two gods. Of course, what happens is that the gods of Egypt are shown to be absolutely powerless in the face of Yahweh. When the plagues begin, you remember, the magicians of Egypt are able to replicate them. The first plague of the Nile being turned into blood, and then the plague of the frogs. The magicians can seem to do something about this. You wouldn't think it was a particularly helpful thing to do to replicate it and cause more frogs or more blood, but that's what they did. But even they, at the end of the first sequence of three plagues, have to say, "This is the hand of Yahweh. This is the hand of a God that we have to recognize is much greater than us." And as the narrative goes on with its three cycles of three plagues working towards the death of the firstborn, each time the cycle ends, you find fresh recognition of the power of Yahweh and the recognition that none of the gods of Egypt can stand before him. So what we have in these intervening chapters is a comprehensive statement about what it means to be the Lord, that he is sovereign, that he is in control, that he is Lord in the land of Egypt and Lord in the land of Goshen and Lord in all the earth, and that he is working out his purposes according to his plans for his people. But how is he to get them out of the land of Egypt? Well, now let's come to chapter 12 and look at the Passover, because that is the answer to the question. The deliverance comes through this mighty act which God himself institutes. Now, the Bible is much more concerned to answer the question why than the question how. It is a record of history, but it is God's story, revealing his nature and teaching us the terms on which he deals with men and women like us. So the plagues are seen to vindicate the righteousness of God in judgment, and the Passover is the means by which the righteousness of God is seen in salvation. Do you remember last night we said that it's two sides of the same coin, really? What is judgment on the Egyptians is salvation for the Israelites. And all through the plague narrative, God protects his people Israel. He keeps them from the worst effects of the plagues. He makes a difference between them. He shows that he's committed to them in covenant love. Now here, in the Passover, exactly the same thing is happening. Remember God's promise, I have come down to rescue you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you out from under the yoke of bondage. I'm going to make you my people. Now when God decided finally to move in this last plague, the plague on the firstborn, in the land of Egypt, the important thing for us to realize is that it was not the Israelites' race that delivered them from the angel of death. You see, the angel of death was going to pass over the whole land. Chapter 12, verse 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn. You were not delivered because you were one of the sons of Israel. You were only delivered because of what God provided for your deliverance. So it was not on the grounds of the Israelites' race that they were delivered from the plague of the firstborn. It was on the grounds of their faith in what God had told them, which led to their obedience in doing what God said. That is the important principle here. The Passover is God's provision, but it had to be made their own through their faith and through their obedience. Look at chapter 12, verse 30. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. That's it, you see. The distinction was not between Israelite and Egyptian, so much as the distinction between a house in which the firstborn son had died and a house in which the lamb of the Passover had died. There is no exception from death because they're Israelites, because they were sinners as much as the Egyptians were, and when God comes to judge, every sinner must be judged, no matter what his race or his status or his religious adherence. The only thing that kept them safe from the judgment of the angel of death was the provision that God had made through the Passover lamb. Let's notice then three simple things about it. First of all, God provided a sacrifice. A sacrifice. Verse 3 talks about taking a lamb for a family, one for each household. And the sacrificial principle is taught here most clearly as we follow through what actually happened to the lamb. It had to be 1 year old, it had to be a male, and it had to be without defect. That is to say, this would be the most valuable sort of animal that anybody owned. Obviously, a prime young male was going to be a very useful resource for the future breeding of your flocks and herds. So this action was not without cost. It was not any old animal that was being sacrificed. It was an animal carefully selected to represent a perfect life at its very peak. It was separated from the flock You'll see this in verses 5 and 6. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. You may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. So they were kept for 3 days within the family community, and then they were sacrificed. Now, two things happened. Outside the house in which the lamb had been sacrificed, the blood of the lamb was to be sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintels of the houses. And inside the house, the family was to feast on the roasted lamb with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. Find that in verses 7 and 8. The outside of the house, verse 7, the blood is put on the door frames. Verse 8, the meat is eaten inside the house. And when the feasting is done, nothing is to be left till the morning. Anything not eaten must be consumed. Verse 10, you must burn it. So that the lamb is totally devoured, totally destroyed. Now, why does this theme run so clearly through the narrative? Well, the explanation is given in chapter 12, verse 13. On the night when I pass through Egypt, God says, verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Now the difference then between the two sorts of households in which the firstborn died or did not die is that in the second case the blood has been put on the doorposts, the animal has been sacrificed, and the blood is clearly for God to see. When it says it will be a sign for you, perhaps a better translation would be, it will be a sign of you. A sign in the place of you is what the preposition means. It doesn't mean that it's a sign for you to see, because they're not going to be going out of the doorpost, out of the door, looking round the street and saying, oh yes, there's some on that doorpost and some on that doorpost. It's not that idea at all. It is that the blood on the door is a sign in the place of you. It is in your place. So the punishment that God was visiting on Egypt was the death of the firstborn, but he provided a means by which the sins of the people could be covered, could be hidden, and that was the blood of sacrifice. So that blood on the door marked off all those within the house as distinct. They were holy people. There was no doubt who was in and who was out. They were constituted the people of God by the blood of the Lamb. So there's sacrifice at the heart. Second thing to notice is that there is substitution at the heart of this story. It's not what we can do for God, but what he does for us that is the key to it all. But that 13th verse is very important, isn't it? The blood shall be in the place of you for a sign. So the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintel stood for the people within. And what God is teaching them is this: that their forgiveness, their being spared, their being rescued, depends upon the blood of a sacrifice having been given on their behalf. And they are rescued because they've appropriated for themselves the way of salvation that God in his great mercy has provided for them. It means, you see, if the blood is on your doorposts, that you've trusted what God said, and that you've demonstrated the reality of your faith by detailed obedience. You've carried out the divine instructions. And then when the angel came, the blood of the substitute turned away the wrath of God, which would otherwise have led to the death of the firstborn. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that's the whole meaning of the Passover, that through the shed blood of the Lamb, the wrath of God is turned away and redemption is achieved. Well, of course, you'll already be thinking about how that relates to us as New Testament Christians. And when we come to our study time, I've got one or two ways in which we can begin to think about that in our context. For Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, and the reference is on the study sheet, talks about Christ as our Passover lamb. So take the content of Exodus 12 and read it into 1 Corinthians 5 and think out for yourself this morning how that Passover lamb is a picture of the Lord Jesus and what the implications are for us as New Testament redeemed people who've been saved not by the blood of a creature like a lamb or a goat, but by the precious blood of Christ. You know how the Bible is a great progressive revelation from beginning to end. It's fascinating as you trace it through. Remember the story of Abraham and Isaac when God was calling Abraham to sacrifice his only son, the son of the covenant promise, Isaac. And what did God do? He provided a lamb in the place of Isaac. The ram that was caught by its horns in the bush. And the lamb was sacrificed so that Isaac could be set free. Substitution, you see, right back in Genesis 22. A lamb for a man. Here, the substitution is a lamb for a family. A family unit. Substituted for by the lamb, who takes away the wrath of God and delivers the people. Later on in the Pentateuch, when the sacrificial code is set up, the Day of Atonement becomes a very important day in the Jewish calendar, one day in the year when the high priest goes into the holiest place of all in the tabernacle to make an atonement for the sins of the nation. A lamb for a man, Isaac, a lamb for a family, here, a lamb for a nation on the Day of Atonement. And of course it all comes to its fulfillment in John's Gospel when Jesus appears and John the Baptist says to his disciples, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So it's all pointing, you see, to Jesus as the one who is the Lamb who bears the sins, not of a man or a family or a nation, but the sins of the whole world, because he is the God-man whose infinite sacrifice atones for our guilt. So do follow these themes through as you study them this morning. Sacrifice, substitution. There is no escaping the fact that at the heart of the biblical gospel there stands the doctrine of substitution. That Jesus Christ suffered our punishment in our place. His blood flowed for our sin. And that only because of that can we be justified, made right with God. But there is a third ingredient that I'd like to turn your attention to, and this comes later on in that first paragraph. What is going on with the lamb? Well, look at verse 8. That same night they're to eat the meat, roasted over the fire, along with the bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Don't leave any of it till the morning. And look at verse 11. This is how you're to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So if we've seen sacrifice and substitution, the last thing here is sustenance. Because the end of the plagues is also the beginning of the salvation. And the supper of roast lamb is actually more like a breakfast. The emphasis, you see, in verse 11 is on the journey. The journey lies ahead. It's a bit like the man whom I knew, who's told me once very seriously that he always had his breakfast the night before to save time in the morning. Well, this is the sort of situation here, you see. Because they're going to have to go out of Egypt in haste, what they're eating is the sustenance to get them out of the country and to begin that very night on the long trek out into the desert. And yet, that also is used in the rest of the Bible in a very symbolic and helpful way. You see, Passover is an invitation to a feast, but it is also a motivation to a pilgrimage. How are you to eat it? With your sandals on, with your staff in your hand, with your cloak tucked into your belt. That's how we should take the Lord's Supper. You may like to think out what that means to us as Christians. In the strength of the Lamb, they are to leave Egypt and to begin the journey to the land of promise. So it's a very evocative symbol, isn't it? The same lamb that provided protection from the wrath and judgment of God is the lamb that sustains them as they set out on their pilgrimage. Wherever the blood is on the door, there's a feast inside the house and a pilgrimage ahead of the people. Now, isn't that a marvellous picture of the good news of Jesus? When you come to Christ and put your faith in him, when you trust him as your Lamb, whose blood cleanses your sin, who turns away the wrath of God, that is only the end of the beginning. There's a long march ahead. There's a long pilgrimage through this world to the heavenly kingdom, and that's what we're all on. If we're Christians this morning, then we're trusting in the blood of the Lamb to cleanse us, to forgive us, and we know that we're on a pilgrimage. And someone has described the Christian life as a long obedience in the same direction, as a long march ahead. But the Lamb gives you strength. That's why in the communion service we talk about feeding on Christ in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. He's the one who gives us the strength to go on the pilgrimage. And our new community of Christians is created by God's deliverance through the cross of Jesus and sustained by his faithfulness. The Lord who died is the Lord who feeds us. The Lamb who died is the bread of life. The God who brings us out from Egypt is the God who will sustain us every step of the way until we reach the heavenly kingdom. Well, there are enormous things to think about there, and I'm going to just draw a line under it at this point and encourage you to develop those thoughts through the question sheet, which you'll be given a little later on. And then tomorrow morning, hopefully, we'll be able to spend a little longer filling in some of the background, maybe some of the things that the questions have raised, and we'll move on to see how this rescuing God became the God who saw them across the Red Sea and into their pilgrimage. Just a sentence of prayer before I run away. Thank you very much for your patience. Father, we do want to ask you to teach us these truths, not just at the level of our mental understanding, but at the level of our hearts and lives. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that goes on cleansing us from sin. We thank you that through his grace you have turned away your wrath. Thank you for this great picture of the Lamb, the perfect Lamb, that was the representative substitute and sacrifice for the sins of Israel. Thank you that they were delivered by the blood, and that we too have been delivered by the blood of Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. So help us today to renew our commitment to pilgrimage, we pray, and to be those who feed on Christ in our hearts by faith, with thanksgiving. And guide us as we go on studying and discussing together. May your word live for us in deeper and richer ways through this morning and through these days together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning I want to just start by picking up one of the questions from the discussion time that we had yesterday, as a number of people said to me the third question we found intriguing, but we're not sure that we really got to what you meant by it. So I want to start by looking at that question, which was to take us to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and if you turn to that in your Bibles please, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, and I think the question ran something along the lines of, there is an unusual application of the Passover here, and what does it mean to us, and how can we practice it as Christians? What I've tried to do in some of the question sessions this year is to look at the New Testament application of the Old Testament Exodus passages that we're studying, and rather than try and fit all of that into the talk time, I think it's quite exciting to explore it in the discussion and personal study time. Now, you remember that in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul says, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Now, if you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 5, you'll see that this is all about the immorality that's going on in the church. And at the end of the chapter, he says in verse 12, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside." So the image of getting rid of the yeast at Passover, or being Passover people, if you like to express it that way, that he is calling on here in 1 Corinthians 5, is a distinctiveness that removes sin from the midst of the church, insofar as we are able, and certainly does everything that we can within the church to purify ourselves of that which would defile the church. And it seems to me that when we talk about Christ as our Passover lamb, as we saw yesterday, the Passover constitutes a pilgrim people. It wasn't only the sacrifice and the substitution, you remember, it was the sustenance to go on the pilgrimage. And the lamb that was slain so that the blood could be sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintels of the houses was the lamb that was consumed. We feed on Christ in our hearts by faith. So Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and we feed on him as we go on in our Christian pilgrimage. But if we're going to be Passover people, then verse 8, we've got to get rid of the yeast of malice and wickedness, and we've got to have unleavened bread, and the image, the symbolism here is sincerity and truth. So what is God looking for in the Passover people who are the New Testament church? He's looking for sincerity and truth. Living by the word of God, which is the truth, and living so with an undivided, single, sincere heart. And it is the business of the church to judge itself. See that in verse 12? Are you not to judge those inside? So as we practice this, for example, the whole debate about homosexuality within the church at the moment is a relevant issue, isn't it? This is how we practice it. We're not to stand back and say, well, we can't judge on this. We are to judge, because Scripture has revealed very clearly what the mind of God is, and the church is to judge itself on this. It's not to be judging the outside world. In one sense, it's certainly to be proclaiming that these things are displeasing to God. But look at verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5. I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or a greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer. With such a man, don't even eat. See, the church has to discipline itself. And if we're Passover people, if we're living in the light of Christ's sacrifice for us, then as part of our commitment to the body of Christ, we must discipline ourselves personally, and as congregations, and as denominations, in order that the sincerity and truth that is at the heart of the gospel may be the characteristic of the church, and not a compromise, which then, of course, the world will simply reject as completely meaningless. So it's a gospel issue, and it's a very important one in the contemporary debate that we should be clear about it. Now, having said that, let me just spend a couple of minutes this morning on some of the principles of studying the Old Testament as New Testament Christians. I hope this is in focus and you can see this brilliant piece of artistry. Let me just push it up slightly. One of the things that I found helpful is to realize that studying the Old Testament is a little bit like going for a walk in the hills. This may look more like the Himalayas than the hills on this particular drawing. But what I'm trying to do is to say that as you study the Old Testament, you see in front of you various peaks which appear. And there are three that it's very important to keep in mind whenever you study an Old Testament passage. I think if you can get this idea into your mind, you'll find that it makes your own personal Bible study of the Old Testament much more helpful. Firstly, we want to ask ourselves, what did it mean in the original setting when these words were first given? As we look at Exodus and at the record of what happened, it was obviously written for the people of God after these events, once they were in the promised land maybe. They particularly appreciated the story of what had happened. The original setting is therefore very important. But you know how sometimes when you're walking, you see a hill in front of you, and one beyond it, and another beyond that, and you think, oh well, maybe it won't take too long to get over the top there and up to the other side. And you discover that actually there's a much longer dip the other side of the hill, and a much steeper climb than you anticipated. And it's often like that, I think, when you come to the Old Testament, because the time between these three peaks is much longer than probably anybody ever thought it would be. But once you move from the original setting, The second heading, the second peak, if you like, is what is the fulfillment of this in Christ? Christ is the centre of all the scriptures. The whole Bible is a unity that speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore everything that comes at peak one in the Old Testament original setting will have a fulfillment in the New Testament in Christ. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ is our Passover. See, the Passover had a meaning here for Israel, delivered from Egypt, and remembered down through the years, but the Passover for us has a much greater, deeper meaning, that Christ is the Lamb slain for the sins of the world, and that we are pilgrim people on our way to the third peak, which is the third level of meaning or interpretation, and that is eternity. We're on our way to heaven. Some of the things that are prophesied or that happened here will not find their complete fulfillment until we get there. They've already been fulfilled in Christ, but we are, as it were, climbing up this slope. We're not sure how long it is until Jesus returns, but the eternal kingdom is coming, and the completion of everything will find its fulfillment in eternity. Now, if you keep those three things in view, what did it mean to them? What does it mean in Christ? What does it say to us as the church, waiting for his coming and moving towards eternity? Then you have a little grid that you can use on any Old Testament passage which helps you to interpret it biblically. What we tend to do is to say, oh, where do I fit into the story? And we tend to interpret it, not biblically, but sort of personally, egocentrically, really, because we tend to want to put ourselves in the story far too quickly. So we say, Moses? Oh, I'm like Moses. Yes, I'll be Moses. You know, it's like when you're at school and they were saying, now, who's going to play this part in the play? Yes, I'll be Moses, please. I'll be Gideon. I'll be David. But it isn't like that, is it? Because we're not. So we've got to interpret it differently. We've got to use the biblical tools to interpret the Old Testament. And that little diagram is just a way of trying to put in a more visual form the way in which we can progress through. And I'll try to do that this morning as we study our particular passage. Now let me just show you one other thing which I think may be helpful. Let's think then about what is the Old Testament interpretative line. How can we, because this is our problem with the Old Testament, isn't it? That we very often feel, I'm not sure that we really got this right. How can I be sure this is what it really means? And that's why people neglect it. It's why a lot of people don't preach on it, because they're never really confident that they've understood what it means. And if the church is deprived of the Old Testament, then it's deprived of the basic material in which God is declaring himself to us. It's a desperate thing not to know the Old Testament. Well, in the Old Testament, you'll find that there are three major ingredients in most stories: God, Israel, and the individual. If we're looking at the book of Exodus, it's very clear, isn't it? God constituting his people, Israel, and there are individuals around through the book. Moses predominantly, Aaron, Miriam, one or two others, Jethro, Pharaoh. There are individuals in the story, but the three big ingredients are always, to some extent, there in every story. God is in every story. Something about Israel, something about an individual. Now, we could spend a long time on this, I won't, but just to say this, how do we interpret that into our 20th century world? Well, what about God? How do we move from God into the present day? Well, we move from God to God, because God hasn't changed. So there is absolutely no problem about interpreting what God does in the Old Testament, because he hasn't changed from the time he did it until now. It is part of the definition of God that he is unchanging. And therefore, whatever you learn about God in action there in the Old Testament is going to be true today. See, sometimes people say, oh no, the God of the Old Testament is a fierce and vengeful God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a kind and loving God of grace. Well, of course, they are both aspects of the same God's character. And the love and grace are seen in the Old Testament just as much as the wrath and judgment are seen in the New Testament. It's totally false to make a discontinuity between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. You've got a straight line across. Whatever you learn about God in Exodus is true about God now. But what about Israel? Well, Israel was a covenant community, as we saw yesterday, constituted by the blood of the Passover lamb. And who are Israel today? Not directly the nation state of Israel, because they are not a covenant community constituted by the Passover blood. There may be those within Israel who are dedicated to that Orthodox Judaism, but as a secular state, which is what it really is, Israel, the nation, clearly does not fulfill all that Israel in the Old Testament meant. Now, the New Testament tells us, for example, at the end of Galatians, that the Israel of God is the church. They are the new covenant community constituted by the blood of the Passover. So the applications from Israel are to the church. That's why we're studying Exodus, because we're the church, and we need to know who we are and what those applications mean for us today. And where you see Israel in relationship to God, there we see the church. We'll look at one or two references to that in a moment. What about the individual? Well, the individual is the individual. Moses was Moses. Nobody else was Moses. Now, you can learn about God dealing with Moses, but we're not Moses. And no Old Testament passage was ever written about us directly. So let's make sure, as we interpret the Bible, that we go the line that the Bible goes. The New Testament justifies very clearly going from Israel to the church, and we can learn a lot about the individuals, but we can never be those individuals. And therefore, in terms of our interpretation, we need to concentrate on God and on his community. Yes, we can say, here's an individual who proves God's faithfulness. I can prove that faithfulness too. But that's a God-to-God line, not a Moses-to-me line. Okay? Well, you may like to talk about that to me and to one another, and we can think about it a little bit more as we go along this week. But that sort of grid, I think, is quite a help in getting a foundation as to why we're doing what we're doing in dealing with an Old Testament book like Exodus. Let's just look at one or two New Testament references. I'll just quickly read them, and then we'll go to this morning's passage so that you can see exactly why I'm saying what I'm saying. Two in particular, let's just focus on two. We're still in 1 Corinthians, I hope. Just go on a few chapters to chapter 10, which is one of the great chapters where Paul uses the Old Testament with New Testament application. In the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about the book of Exodus. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. That's a very strange way of putting it, but what he's saying is that Old Testament Israel, constituted through the Passover, brought through the Red Sea, were a unity sustained by God, by the manna, verse 3, and by the water from the rock, verse 4, and that is a picture of Jesus sustaining his people. The rock is Christ, from him comes the living water that sustains us in our pilgrimage. Nevertheless, verse 5, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. That whole generation that came out of Egypt did not go into the promised land. But the important thing is verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Why was Exodus written down? Not for their benefit, but for our benefit. So that we might learn who God is and what he requires of covenant people. And so that from these examples we might not set our hearts on evil things as they did. Now he goes on to show us what the evils were. Verse 7, don't be idolaters. Verse 8, don't commit sexual immorality. Verse 9.